Let's entrust our time to the Lord again and celebrate and give thanks to Him for what we honor and recognize this day. Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for who He is. Thank You that as the Son of God, He came from earth, from heaven to earth. Thank You that He lived among us. Thank You that as we have just sung, He allowed Himself to be taken and put on a cross to bear our guilt, to bear our sin, to pay our price. And when we think of the ugliness of that death, we also think upon the beauty of it because of resurrection. Because we are reminded on this day, above all other days, that it was not a tragedy. It was a God-intended triumph. No one took His life from Him. He lay it down on His own initiative, as He said. And if I lay it down, I will take it again. So we thank You on this morning that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And we pray that even as we reflect on that from Your Word, that we would understand it and respond to it in a way that is appropriate. I recognize as well this morning that the celebration of this day is mixed in the heart with many of us with personal grief and sadness. There are issues that we face and there are needs that we bring before You. We pray that You would minister to those needs in our heart, that the truth of the risen Christ and the presence of the risen Lord would come very close to us. So we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So last Monday, a group of us were in Athens, and that morning we went up to the place which is the kind of focal point of tourism in Athens, the Acropolis. It towers over the city, and on it you can see the ruins of the Parthenon, still an amazing structure, the Erechtheion, the entranceway, and you can imagine what it was like in the full glory of ancient Athens when the top of that hill and the top of that city, you could see it, we are told, at sea, a long distance away, gleaming in its brightness, the erection of a great culture to the gods that it worshipped. As we made our way up that hill, we stopped along the way at another hill just at the base of it. It is called the Areopagus, or Mars Hill. It was a place where the ancient council of the city used to meet. And they would gather together and they would take responsibility for the philosophy and education of the people of Athens. It was there that Socrates had been put on trial. And down below, you can see the ancient marketplace and the ruins of that particular place. The Areopagus is slippery. It's been worn by the tramping of all kinds of feet. In the middle of the season, 20,000 people a day, and last summer, one day, 75,000 people make their way up to the Acropolis. Some of them stop on the Areopagus. 1950 years ago, we reflected, a man stood there, just a single Christ follower. The only Christ follower, as far as we know, in the city of Athens on that particular day. He'd been brought there because down in that marketplace down below, he had wandered through the city. He hadn't seen, well, I'm sure he had seen it, the aesthetic beauty of Athens with that art that still captures the imagination. The cultural magnificence, the intellectual brilliance which made Athens the capital of Western civilization. That's why so many people still go back there. They're the roots of much of our culture. But what bothered Paul as he walked through and impressed him was idols. Idols everywhere. 25 to 30,000 idols were told, more gods than men in the city at that first century as he was there. And as he wandered through, his spirit was distressed within him and he began to talk anywhere he could about, we are told, Jesus and the resurrection. The Greek philosophers heard him and they thought, this is strange stuff. We need to hear it. And so they hauled him up to the Areopagus, and there with the ancient power of that city towering over above him, and down below the forum with all the busyness of people, Paul stood, and we read the words on Monday morning. And as we read them, they rang again, until he began to talk about the fact not only of the nature of God who was not unknown but had made himself known, but then he talked about Jesus and the resurrection. The response in Athens was fascinating. It said, most of them sneered. The resurrection. You've got to be kidding. I mean, a man, a dead man coming back to life again. Why would you want it? You're finally rid of the body and it just doesn't happen. 2 days later, we were in Rome. We just had a short stay over, but we managed a quick tour of the city, and we found ourselves driven in a fascinating way by Italian taxi drivers, an experience that is far more exciting than anything you can get at Disneyland or at Six Flags or Magic Mountain. Anyway, we found ourselves in the Mamertine prison. It's a dungeon. It's the place where Paul was held captive a few years after he'd stood in Athens. Just outside is the Forum. Just over the way is the Palatine Hill, where Julius Caesar had built the palaces. Just on the other side of the Palatine Hill is the Circus Maximus, where the famous chariot of Ben-Hur, that was the kind of place where that took place. And already people were beginning to lose their life. Just down at the end of the way was the Colosseum, where hundreds of thousands of Christ followers were going to lay down their life. And here is a dungeon. And in it is a man who knows within a little while he is going to meet Nero. Nero, who has already begun to go mad. Nero, who is going to put Christians on poles and pour tar over them and light them on fire. And in that dungeon, Paul writes the words, among others, as his kind of last challenge, the last words he will write to Timothy. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. As far as Paul was concerned, and as far as all significant Christians were concerned, at the heart of the Christian faith is what we celebrate this morning. If Christ is not risen from the dead, our faith is futile, Paul says. Doesn't make any sense at all. It's a matter of mockery. Athenians sneer at it. And if we're honest with ourselves, it is an incredible claim. It goes against all of our experience. It goes against everything that we know about. Dead people do not come to life again. And it's easy, especially in this week, to think back, you know, when Christians talk about the resurrection, are they on the same level as a 20th century UFO cult? The claim is tragic. We've watched it this week as people believe in the absurd and believe in it sincerely enough to give their life to their belief. But is that what the resurrection's all about? A kind of first century UFO cult? That's what people believe. That's what they believed on the Areopagus. That's what a man who Paul confronted, who represented Roman power at its highest, also believed. I'd like you to take your Bibles if you have them with you this morning, and if you don't, just you can listen along as we read to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Now I want you to set the story. Paul had come to Rome, to Jerusalem, and because of what his activities were, preaching the gospel around the world, he touched off a riot in Rome. The Roman legion, which looked over the temple square, had seen what had happened. They'd rushed in. They had rescued Paul from a mob. And Paul had told them he was a Roman citizen. Now they needed to treat him with new respect. They found themselves in a confrontation. The Jewish leaders were inciting the crowds. They wanted a public lynching, immediate lynching of Paul. But now he claimed to be a Roman citizen. He needed the protection of the Romans. The Roman governor was a man named Felix. Felix was one of the most corrupt men of his time. We know that from all kinds of different reasons, but he got Paul out to Caesarea, and for 2 years he keeps Paul in prison, hoping for a bribe. And knowing if he lets him go, he's going to stir up trouble with the Jewish leaders, and he just doesn't want to pay the political price. It's not worth it for this this traveling preacher who believes in something as ridiculous as a resurrection. Felix is removed, and in the course of time, another Roman governor comes on the scene. His name is Festus, no relation to the guy who was on Gunsmoke for so many years. And Festus now is the Roman governor. And as the Roman governor, he makes a trip to Jerusalem, and then he's going to go to his capital, Caesarea. But when he's in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders say, we want to open up the Paul case. We want to deal with this. He's been in prison for 2 years. Festus goes down to Caesarea, pulls Paul up in front and says, do you want to face them again? You can go to Jerusalem and be on trial and we can get this over and done with. And Paul says, I'm not going there. I appeal to Caesar. And by Roman citizen rights, he could appeal to Caesar. He was now going to be shipped to Rome. Well, Festus hasn't quite understood what's gone on, and so the next day, the great-grandson of Herod the Great, now you don't need to get all these people straight, but I do want you to kind of get the setting. The great-grandson of Herod the Great comes to town. He's a Jewish king in a small kingdom, but he's an expert on Judaism. His sister Bernice is with him, and Festus begins to say, you know, I had the strangest thing happen yesterday, and it's all about intramural debates of Jewish people back and forth with one another, and I didn't understand it. It's nothing criminal here. Can you help me? Because I need to tell Caesar what's going on. He's not going to like it if a man lands there, and he doesn't know what's going on. So let me frame this for you. Let's have a hearing. And Agrippa says, yeah, I'd like to hear him. I've heard about him. So they have a hearing. And in Acts chapter 26, we're in the judicial hearing. It's not a trial, it's a judicial hearing. Paul's going to be sent to Rome. What are they going to say the issues are? And Paul's in the middle of giving an account of his life. We're going to pick up reading at verse 22, and we get the very end of the story. And we'll go back and pick up bits and pieces a little bit later. But he says in verse 22 of Acts chapter 26, I've had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses would have said, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning's driving you insane. Not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of these things has escaped his notice. The king, meaning Agrippa. Because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. King rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, this man's not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. In a very different note, I read not long ago that a few years ago, a California grandmother who'd been one of the original Mouseketeers took her grandchildren to Disneyland, and she was robbed out in the parking lot. And the security took her into a special place to deal with this and to write it up and to help solve it. And they took her into a room. And as they took her and her grandchildren into the office, they took her past a place where they saw some of the Disney characters climbing out of their costume. She later filed a lawsuit against Disney. She claimed that they had caused her grandkids, and I quote, severe emotional distress by exposing her children to the reality that Disney characters were in fact make-believe. You know, we live in a fascinating world where we confuse make-believe and reality. But the issue that we're dealing with in this passage is precisely that. I mean, is this make-believe a reality? Let's not get the two confused. And Festus blurts out what many people have believed for a long period of time, that the whole issue of the Christian claim that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is make-believe. It's a convenient way of expressing something significant, but it bears no resemblance to what really happened. Now, it's striking that over and over in this trial, the central question is the resurrection of Jesus. Listen, for example, in chapter 25, in verses 18 and following, what Festus says is the issue when he's talking to Agrippa. He says, when his accusers got up to speak, they didn't charge him with any of the crimes I'd expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion, and here it is, and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. That's the nub of it. A dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss about how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision. I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. What's the issue? There's a dead man named Jesus, and Paul says he's alive. chapter 26, as Paul begins to speak, he blurts out, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" And then, as we've already read, it's in verse 23 when he says, "Christ would suffer and is the first to rise from the dead." And Festus breaks in, "You're crazy. You're out of your mind. You're obviously learned, but you've been reading too many books. You're out of your mind. You're insane." Are Christians crazy? To rally here this morning and to say, "He's not here, he's risen," Festus would say, "Yeah, God doesn't work that way. God, if he exists at all, and there are so many gods, how can we know among all of the gods?" That's the first century way of putting it. God, if he exists at all, doesn't intervene that directly in human affairs. God's kind of set the movement of things going. That was the first century concept. He's the unmoved mover, and history moves on, but God just is there in the background. But we shape our own destiny. God doesn't break into human affairs by raising people from the dead, by sending Jesus, by bringing along a Christ. And besides, we know about life and death. It's all one thing to talk about the immortality of the soul and to say that after we die, unknown things happen and we live on forever, or maybe we're reincarnated. The resurrection from the dead, that's pretty specific stuff. And he would say, perhaps influenced by Greek philosophy, once you got rid of the body, who wants it back anyway? Who's interested in the resurrection from the dead? We listen in the first century, or the 20th century, and it's framed in a little bit different way. The resurrection, we're told by some, it's a myth. I mean, obviously they had had some experience, these people, and they borrowed the superstition of the time, but the first century was a superstitious world. I mean, we even know in our time, here are people who can work computers, who are brilliant computer nerds, who can do web pages for people, and look what they believed in. People have always believed absurd things. And why would we follow the absurd belief of a first century group of people who are obviously influenced but borrowed a myth and a superstition of the time? Others would say, well, the resurrection is a kind of hallucination caused by some kind of spiritual experience they had. They wanted so much to believe in Jesus that when he died, they couldn't bear the thought that he was gone, and he was so real to them and so important to them that they imagined he was alive. And he lived in their imagination with such power and such significance that the religious concept of resurrection was borrowed to explain what was going on in their heart. And others would come along and say, it isn't a myth, it's not a hallucination, it's a hoax. And these people had worked this out very carefully and thought it through. But it's all a hoax. And anyone who believes it, well, what Festus said may be kind. It's not much learning that's made them crazy. They're just tied to an old world that no longer makes any sense. The thing that's striking to me is the early Christians, the earliest followers of Jesus, on that first Easter morning that we celebrate with a certain kind of nostalgia, came to it in a very different way than we do. They didn't anticipate a resurrection. They weren't people wanting and waiting for an explanation. Why did they go to that tomb Easter Sunday morning? We call it Easter Sunday morning. For them, it was the morning after the Sabbath when they could finally begin to act publicly, and their response is, we've got to anoint his body. They were not concerned about finding a risen Christ. They were wanting to care for a dead Christ. They went there that morning full of despair because they needed to deal with the body of Jesus. And every bit of stuff they carried to the tomb was a monument or an evidence of the fact we're dealing with a dead person. He wasn't there. There was the earthquake, there was the stone that had been rolled away, there was the angel's voice saying, he's not here, he's risen. And they went rushing back to the disciples with those words. And the evidence is very interesting. It says that when they told this to the disciples of Jesus, listen to verse 11 of chapter 24 of Luke, they didn't believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. They weren't a group of people waiting around hoping for a resurrection. When they came with the evidence that he was risen, what? Women. And later that afternoon, two men are walking home. They've given up on the story. And a stranger comes alongside, and their word to them as they begin to talk, and they said, "We'd hoped he was the one. We had hoped," past tense. Strange things still happening. Some women came and said he wasn't there. But they don't believe the women. They're headed home. That evening, they're in the upper room. Jesus suddenly appears. Fascinating the way it's described in the text. It says they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Even though Jesus had already appeared to Peter and those two followers and to the women. And then a little bit later it says, while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. What point am I trying to make? The earliest Christians, when they were confronted with the physical evidence of the empty tomb and even the personal presence of Jesus, didn't jump at the explanation that he'd risen. They resisted the explanation. They pushed it away. Now let's walk with Paul a little bit. Seems to me that as he speaks to Festus, there are three things, and I'm not going to work through the text carefully here, but I want you to think about them, that he wants to say to us about the resurrection, about whether or not it's crazy to believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. First thing he says is in that verse I already quoted in verse 8, when he says, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is intellectually credible, provided that we think properly about God. The bottom line is ultimately about God. Modern people who struggle with the resurrection will really tell us three things. They'll tell us, you know, one of the reasons it's hard to believe in the resurrection is because it's not parallel. I can believe things in history, for example, about certain figures. We don't have much information about them, but they're parallel. I mean, there's other people who did similar things. And there's things that go on in our world today. So I can believe about Julius Caesar. I can believe about the War of 1812. I didn't see it, but it's paralleled by other things in history. But a resurrection from the dead's not paralleled. So how can I believe in something that's unique? But it's the uniqueness of the resurrection that makes it significant. If you rule it out because it's unique, you define away any possibility of looking at it. And clearly it's unique. That's what Christians claim about it. Others will say, well, you know, it's not scientific. The whole basis of science is that we can repeat it. You make a claim, you test it by putting the same situation, the same circumstances together, and if the same thing happens, then we accept it. Others will say, you know, you can't cross-examine the witnesses. But Paul comes to us and says, you need to understand. The central issue here is God. Why should you think it incredible that a God who's sovereign, that a God who's powerful, the God who brought nature into existence and creation into existence, why do you think it incredible that a God like that could raise the dead? He's not subject to what we call the laws of nature. He's the lawmaker. Resurrection's intellectually credible once we allow God into the equation. Paul doesn't quite put it like this, but the second thing that's very significant for us is to say that the resurrection is historically attested. I don't want to spend a long time, but I want you to think through five things that are very significant. There's the evidence of the tomb, the evidence of the witnesses, the evidence of the church, the evidence of logic, and the evidence of changed lives. You're crazy. No. The evidence of the tomb says that although it was guarded by Roman soldiers, sealed by Roman order, and attended by a huge stone, that on that first Easter Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. The stone was rolled away. The guards were paralyzed And the grave clothes bore witness to the fact that something supernatural had happened. There's no greater fact in history than that the tomb was empty on Easter Sunday morning. All kinds of other things can be said. But the leaders of the opposition to Paul would have shut the case immediately if they had taken Festus or Felix or Agrippa to a tomb and said, "Here it is, there's the bones, case dismissed." There was no tomb that contained the body of Jesus. And then there were these eyewitnesses. The women who saw. The disciples who saw. More than 500 people at once, Paul will say. A list of people, not on one occasion, but over a period of time, who not only saw the risen Christ, who touched him, who handled him, who ate with him, who walked with him, who experienced him, and then suddenly it ended. It wasn't something created out of some psychological need. It was people who, in the very opposite of that psychological need, found it hard to imagine that he had been raised from the dead, and they were compelled to, not because the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty, and they still were living in fear. It was because they met the risen Christ. Third thing that's evidence that Christians aren't crazy because they believe it is that there's the empty tomb. There's the undeniable witnesses, or at least the witnesses who made a claim that changed their lives, and there's the existence of the church. The fascinating thing is the church came into existence as something entirely new, not in Galilee where these people were from, but in Jerusalem. In the most unlikely place. That's why Paul will say to Agrippa, this wasn't done in a corner. It was done in Jerusalem. You know the facts. You know the details. If you're going to start it away from the place things happened, back in your home area. Then you can build a movement. But it was in Jerusalem where it would have been stopped instantly by Exhibit A, the bones, the body of Jesus. There's where the church flourished. It wasn't only that the church began in Jerusalem, it was that the church persisted under the most incredible opposition. Within 35 years, across the other side of the Mediterranean in Rome, men and women would be thrown to lions, they would be put on poles, they would be set afire, they would be put in the arena, they would be harassed and killed, but they would not deny Jesus is Lord because they'd experienced the risen Christ. We walked into the Colosseum on Wednesday, and I was reminded again as I looked at the ruins of that place of my brothers and sisters in Christ who were so utterly convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead that death couldn't end it. And the striking thing is that Rome today is in ruins and Athens today is in ruins and the Church of Jesus Christ grows around the world. Because men and women know the truth of Christ risen from the dead. Striking too, what day of the week are we meeting on? We're meeting on a Sunday. Why? These were people who had been brought up all their life to honor the Sabbath day, the seventh day. But the church meets on the first day. It's Resurrection Day. When people become Christ followers, how do they acknowledge that they are Christ followers? They're baptized in water. They are placed under water and they come up out of water. Why? It's a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Christians meet together around the Lord's table, they take the bread and they take the cup and they remember what Jesus has done because he said, "I will come again." The three great institutions of the Christian church, Sunday worship, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, are part and parcel of the evidence that Christ rose from the dead. There's the evidence of logic. That look it as you will, there is no other way of explaining in any meaningful way what took place other than that the tomb was empty because Jesus conquered death. And there's the evidence of changed lives. There's a man who was a coward before a young girl, Peter, who denied Jesus, who all of a sudden becomes the great proclaimer of truth and lays down his life in a violent death. Why? Because he'd met the risen Christ. There's his brother, James, his half-brother, who'd lived with them and hadn't quite understood and put this all together, who becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Why? Because he'd met the risen Christ. There's a man whose first response to the to the idea that Jesus had risen and said, I'll never believe that. I've got to put my fingers in the nail of his hands and I've got to put my fist in his side. I'll never believe. And Thomas, tradition tells us, took the truth of the gospel all the way to India and started a church in India which still bears the name, the Mar Thoma Church, because he had been so convinced out of his doubt that Jesus had risen from the dead. And most of all, there's Paul. Obsessed, bitter, vindictive, committed to putting every Christian he knew to death, willing to take an entourage all the way from Jerusalem to Damascus because he heard there were Christ followers there, and he is going to eliminate every Christ follower. The rising young man of his day within Judaism, and in one moment of time he meets the risen Christ and his life is forever changed. Change lives. Now, the resurrection of the Lord is historically credible if you believe there's a God who's not remote and distant, but active and powerful, concerned about people. The resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't an act of intellectual insanity. It rests on historical attestation. But most of all, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is powerful and significant because the risen Lord works in our lives. The resurrection attests the claims of Jesus to be who he was. I mean, think of what would happen if all of a sudden Marshall, what's his name, Applewhite? Is that the name of the leader of that tragic group down in San Diego? Imagine where he'd have said all the ridiculous and absurd things that he said if today, out of the mortuary, he appears. It would change my evaluation of the things that he'd said. Now, I have not the slightest belief that that's going to happen. Had Jesus made claims that I am the Son of God, I'm the sent one of the Father, he who hears my words and believes what I say has eternal life, had he died on the cross and been laid in the tomb, and that was the end of it, I would have dismissed, as you would have dismissed, any interest in Jesus of Nazareth. But he rose from the dead. He gave unforgettable and undeniable evidence that what he said was true. More than that, what's the point of dying on a cross? The graveyards of ancient Israel were littered with crucified Jews. The Romans made a show of it. Just outside the city walls, they brutalized people and hung them there so nobody would forget. We're in power here. And Jesus' death would be one more death in an array of mindless acts of violence by an intimidating political power. But he rose from the dead to give evidence that the death that he died wasn't tragedy carried out by the Romans. It was a sacrifice offered for the forgiveness of sins. If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, we'd have no sense that his death meant anything other than a judicial murder. But Jesus said, I lay my life on my own initiative. I've come to give my life a ransom for the place of many. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, it was God saying, yes! Yes! The one who believes in Jesus finds forgiveness and eternal life because he's paid the price. The resurrection affirms the claims of Jesus. It explains the death of Jesus. And the resurrection authenticates the hope of followers in Jesus. I stand at the grave of someone that I love. When I get a report from my doctor that my health is in danger, when I battle with cancer or some other illness, when I want to know what lies on the other side. I need hard evidence. I don't need to believe there's some spaceship following a comet that will take me to heaven's gate. I need to know that somebody who said, don't let your heart be troubled. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Can I believe that or not? And if Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, I have hope when I most desperately need not just hope, but truth and a rock to stand on. Jesus is the first to rise from the dead, Paul says. But it's powerful stuff. And we can respond, I think, like Festus did. We can say, that's really amazing. You believe stuff like that, Paul. Paul, or Festus, doesn't engage the facts. He dismisses them. Doesn't weigh the evidence. He says, dead men don't rise. And I wonder if it isn't true for some of us that it's easiest to adopt the Festus game plan. It isn't part of my worldview. It doesn't fit my categories. Paul looks at him square in the eye and says, I'm not insane. It's true and reasonable. And it wasn't done in a corner. It was done out where people could see it. Festus, don't dismiss the facts. Agrippa's in a little bit different position. He can't dismiss the facts. He knows too much. But he's caught. He's a political creature, and he knows that if he capitulates to Paul, that's going to put him in real bad place with the Jewish people he's trying to govern. Yet he doesn't quite know what to do with this, because there's a voice speaking inwardly saying, I better deal with this. If this is true, this is the most single important issue I can ever face in my life. Who is Jesus? What is his death about? What is his resurrection about? But that gets a little too close to the bone, and so Agrippa says, you think you can make me a Christian in so short a time? I need to think about this. Yeah, just let me think about it and ponder. I don't know whether he's saying it sincerely or just sarcastically. You've almost persuaded me, Paul. And the simplest thing for some of us to do is just to walk away and say, that's interesting. I should think about that sometime. But as one fellow in the paper said today, asked, what is the meaning of Easter to you? He said, it doesn't mean anything. I'm too busy with work and my education. It's just a day off. And Agrippa lost an encounter with the risen Christ because of delaying tactics. Paul says, I wish everyone, I don't want them to be in the chains I'm in, but I wish everyone could be like me. I've met the risen Christ. It doesn't matter whether it costs me life, whether I have to go and stand before Caesar. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. I wish everybody could know what I know, experience what I experience, could walk the way of obedience, could bow the knee and say as I bowed the knee, Lord, what do you want me to do? And out of the obedience of faith say, risen Christ, I follow you. I trust you. When he stands on that hill in Athens, Paul says something very significant, and you need to weigh this into the factor. He says, God has overlooked a lot of men's sin, but he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world. And he's given proof that he's going to judge the world, and that he's raised the judge from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is not only about the evidence of hope in the place of death, the evidence of forgiveness in the place of guilt, the evidence of truth in the place of doubt. It's about the evidence of judgment. One day we're going to confront. For those of us who are Christ followers, we're going to behold the Lamb and we're going to see His glory. But for others of us who dismiss the evidence like Festus or delay a decision like Agrippa, we're going to encounter the risen Christ as our judge. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But some will do it with the awful recognition it's too late to be rightly related to Him. And others with the glad recognition as they see the Lamb of God and they behold Him. Mark Twain talked about a slave in Missouri. It was a terrible storm one night, and the Mississippi River cut a new channel. He woke up the next morning to discover that the way the river had cut a channel, he'd gone to sleep in Missouri, but he'd now awakened in Illinois. He'd gone to bed a slave, but now he was in a free state, and he was a free man. The resurrection of Jesus has cut a new channel. And the question for us is, which side are we on? Father, I pray that as in the presence of the truth of the resurrection, we confront the fact that we do not claim, but You have demonstrated beyond question that Jesus is Lord. And one day, not only will we know that He is risen, but that we will confront Him as the Lamb of God, returning in glory, that You would cause us to think deeply so that we might rejoice in hope that Christ our Lord is risen today.